of pages, and I want to keep moving. So good morning. We're continuing our study of the book of Exodus. So turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Let's pray before we begin our study and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father God, once again we come and gather together to place ourselves under the teaching of Your Word. We confess that we are a needy people. We need Your grace and Your mercy to be able to see and understand and know and believe the truth contained in Your Word. We come as an expectant people, knowing that You give good gifts to Your children, that when they submit themselves to You and Your Word and ask for them to be fed with the milk of Your Word, Father, You are good to give them that milk and more. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy most evidently displayed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that You would bless our study this morning as we continue to look through the book of Exodus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've already been introduced to the book of Exodus. And remember that we emphasize that Exodus is just a continuation of the account of Genesis. It's a continuation of the themes of Genesis. It's an assertion of what we already know. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. It is only by the word of God that mankind can live and that mankind can be blessed, period. Okay? The life-giving Word of God is sure and true. We need to continually remind ourselves of that as we read and open up our Bibles. God is always faithful to do what He says He will do. God is always all-powerful to bring about His promises, no matter how impossible they seem from our earthly perspective. And God is altogether good to keep every one of His promises. He does not lie. He is the covenant-keeping God. And that God has chosen to set apart for Himself a covenant people by His grace, by His mercy, upon which He has given this covenant people His life-giving word of promise. Again, by His grace and mercy. And He's given them that word for their good, for their blessing, for their life. And by the way, that word has gone out to all the world. It's available for all to hear. And that life-giving word of promise for their good, for their blessing, for their life, is also for His glory. And it is a testimony to, as we said, the whole world, that He is God. There is no other God. And that man, again, that resounding theme that you need to keep in your head and remind yourself every day, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you want to live? You have to take in the word of God. That's the only way. And we're currently moving through Exodus chapter 1, verse by verse. And, you know, my temptation when I start these is to spend so much time in review, because Bible study builds off of each other. As you go through the chapter, you have to keep in mind the ideas and the themes and what you've learned previously. And the problem is that cuts down the time of what we can talk about in the new stuff. So I'm going to try to cut down the review a bit, and I'm going to encourage you that if there's something you don't understand or you want to reacclimate yourself with it, go back and listen to the prior lessons so that you can more fully appreciate the study as we go through and these themes that are recurring. So we've already gone through Roman numeral number 1 of our outline of chapter 1, God's covenant people that came to Egypt, the first generation. And we've put in the brackets there in your note sheet, if you have one, the response of the Egyptian people when they came to the land. And you'll remember that they were welcomed. And we saw there that when they came into the land of Egypt, they were named. God knew them by name. There was a relationship there. They were the covenant people. They were numbered. They were not a great people. They were only 70 people. And we saw their mortality, that they died. And we said that they died because they are like you and they are like me. All flesh is like grass. But we said, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And we've talked about how, again, it's by that word that proceeds from the mouth of God that man may live eternally. And that's the message what we saw in 1 Peter 2 that tells us and reminds us that if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, not of a seed like the seed that Joseph passed out so the world could live and eat bread, but you have been born through a seed that is imperishable. And 1 Peter 2 tells you what that is, through the living and the enduring word of God. Do you see the themes of Scripture are from beginning to end. They all meet together. And there we are reminded of the initial response of the Egyptian was to welcome them. In the second point of the outline, Roman numeral number 2, we saw God's covenant people that were conceived in Egypt, the subsequent generations that, in other words, they were blessed. We saw that they were fruitful. They multiplied. They filled the whole land. In other words, the covenant people of God were blessed by God in this foreign land of Egypt. And we began to look then at the reaction last week, or the response of the Egyptian people to that blessings, the blessings of the covenant people of God in their land. In the rest of the chapter, we're going to see that. And remember, that starts the next 278 years that cover till the end of the chapter. Remember, chapter 1 covers a very long time. 71 years till the death of Joseph, and then 278 years after that. So we started looking at verses 8 through 10 under Roman numeral number 3 as our continuing outline of this chapter, and I put it up there on the top of your note sheet. God's covenant people became a concern to the Egyptians. And now the response of the Egyptians moved from welcoming them in to seeing that they were a blessed people to fearing them. And we're going to see in our section this morning, there's like a dread that they experience. And again, we noted here in verses 8 through 10 that the text of the Scripture switches to give us the perspective now of the Egyptian people to God's covenant people in their land. But here we see that the perspective of the Egyptians toward God's covenant people changes from the time of their arrival and their first 71 years in the land, and then it changes over the next 278 years to the birth of Moses, where we start chapter 2. And then it continues through the 80 years that Moses is alive before he comes back and stands before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And we asked why the change, and we said, this is where we find out why the Egyptians changed their perspective. And it began, we said last time, with A, subpoint A, that the king, this new king, had no knowledge of the beloved son of the covenant people. Look again at verse 8 of Exodus 1. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And we said that this new king was unnamed. That is, this new king was not one of God's covenant people known and named by him. And he set the tone for these other unnamed kings that rose and fell over the next 278 years in the land of Egypt. And we remember we talked about how during this time the land of Egypt went through great governmental change, political instability. And here we want to remind ourselves, look, God's people will always live in such times because such is the nature of the kingdoms of mankind. They rise, they fall. People are always grabbing for power and then fighting to maintain it, and someone else is trying to knock them down. This is life in this world. And we noted that this new king had no knowledge of the person of Joseph. He had no knowledge of the practice of Joseph. That is what he did. He had no knowledge of the people of Joseph. In other words, this new king didn't know who Joseph was. He didn't know the beloved son of Israel. And the one that they themselves, the original Egyptians who welcomed him in, recognized that Joseph was a person that God was with, that in whom was a divine spirit. They knew that Joseph was this one who brought a great deliverance by the word and promise of God to his covenant people. And he saved the whole world, as we saw. And how the Egyptians, again, had welcomed Joseph because they saw that they were divinely blessed because of him, because of the word of God that he brought. And we saw how the reaction of the world to you, believers, starts with the fact that they do not know the glory of the person, the practice, or the people of Jesus Christ. They don't care to. Okay? So that's where the basis, the beginning of the world's reaction to you, if you are a true believer in the Son of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and their reaction of you living in the world, it starts with the fact that they have no knowledge of Jesus Christ or what he has done. And we also saw that this new king only knew what he observed with his physical senses, right? He didn't know what was in the Word of God. He only knew what he saw. And so that was the second point under subpoint B, the observations of the covenant people in verse 9. Look at verse 9. And in verse 9, the new king, he calls his people to observe, to look, to behold, it says. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." Or your translation may say, "The sons of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." And the people see the blessings of the sons of Israel described in verse 7 with a different eye. An eye that does not look to the life-giving word of God, the power of God that saved them, that gave not only Egypt life and brought Egypt riches and saved the whole world. Now they look at it selfishly. They look at it pridefully, and they look to the power of their own flesh. They observe that they are more. Hey, they're more than us. They're more in number than the land of Egypt. That was a concern to them, and he directed the people of Egypt to share in that concern. And we said, why? Because more numbers meant more power, and they didn't want them to be more powerful than them. And that's just what they saw. That was the second thing that they observed. They are mighty, too mighty. And we already knew this because in verse 7, the sons of Israel, it says, became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. And Psalm 105 told us what this exceedingly mighty meant, what it kind of talks about this time. In Psalm 105:23, it said, "Israel came into Egypt, so Jacob lived in the land of Ham, and he made his people very fruitful." He is God. God made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal cunningly with his servants. So the too many, the more, it simply means that the sons of Israel became stronger than the Egyptians. And we see here, God's word says, that turned their heart to hate them. That turned their heart to deal cunningly with them, as we're going to talk about today. The people of Egypt saw the might of the sons of Israel, not as the might of God, which is what it was. But they saw it as they didn't see it as an indication of God's blessing upon them. They didn't see it as an indication of, oh, here is a people, a place to turn for refuge and for safety and for life. They thought exactly the opposite. Instead of embracing the sons of Israel as friends and as a means of obtaining the blessings of God, which is what they were, they will set themselves here in opposition to the sons of Israel. And we said that if they're going to make themselves enemies of the sons of Israel, who else have they made themselves enemies of? Enemies of God. They are dealing with the apple of God's eye. You don't mess with the apple of God's eye. The third thing we saw that the Egyptians people observed in verse 10, look at verse 10. It says, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event of war. They will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they also, that was what they were worried about. They observed that they were leaving. They weren't concerned about the sons of Israel killing them. They weren't concerned about the sons of Israel taking from them. They were worried that the sons of Israel would fight against them and that the end result would be that they would depart. And the sons of Israel had been a great blessing of God to the land of Egypt because the sons of Israel were blessed by God. The people of Egypt had observed the material and earthly blessings that came with the sons of Israel from the beginning, but they did not acknowledge that those blessings came from God. They did not acknowledge the eternal blessing of the covenant promises of God to the people. They just wanted the earthly benefits that kind of came with the presence and the work of the sons of Israel in their land. And for that reason, they didn't want them to go. But we noted that leaving was always the plan for the sons of Israel, according to the eternal covenant promises of God. Again, going back to that blessing of Joseph at the end of Genesis in chapter 50, where he repeated twice to them what God would do in the future. God will, one, what? I got to make sure you're listening. I repeat this every week. God will, one, surely take care of you. And God will, two, surely bring you up out of the land of Egypt to the land which he promised as an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The plan by the will and the word of God was always for his covenant people to depart, to leave the land of Egypt. That was declared by God at the time that he made his covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 15. And we went back there and we read the God's word of promise, which was held on to by the sons of Israel, passed down from generation to generation. And we saw why the people of Egypt would want to keep that from happening. It was more than the fact that the presence of Israel in the land of Egypt was a blessing or a benefit to them. We saw in Genesis 15, 30, 13, and 14 that the departure of the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt came with judgment of the land and the people of Egypt. That's why they didn't want them to go. Again, it's good to look back at it. Look back at Genesis 15, starting in verse 12. It says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions.'" So the children of Israel are in this land of Egypt. They're in that foreign land. Their mindset, their expectation, based upon the word and promise of God, is that their departure was coming. They had a time frame, for crying out loud. And on top of that their departure would be precipitated by God's personal judgment upon the land of Egypt. And that they, the sons of Israel, would leave the land of Israel rich with many possessions. And friends, we saw that the true believer today, who is a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God in Jesus Christ, you are living in this world that is observing you. And when they observe the blessed man, the blessed woman, the blessed person, who, according to Psalm 1, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But instead, where's their focus? What do they live by? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Instead, their delight is on the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Again, what will they see? What will they observe when they look at you? Psalm 1 says that what they will see. Just what the new king in Egypt saw. He will see that you are a fruitful person. That person will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of living water that yields its fruit in its season. Not because you're powerful, it's because as you abide in Christ, he produces the fruit of the Spirit in you. They will see a mighty person, a strong person, not mighty in your own power, you're weak, but one who is firmly planted on the word of God, that stands firm in the faith, 1 Corinthians 6, that is strengthened, that is helped, that is upheld and kept by the very hand of God. Stand firm in the faith. That's what they're going to see. And the third thing they're going to see, friends, is a coming judgment, because your life will be a judgment to them. It's Psalm 1, 4 through 6 again. You go back to Psalm 1. It compares the blessed man to the wicked. It says the wicked are not like that. They're not firmly planted. They're not fruitful. They're like chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Why? Verse 6 of Psalm 1. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Will perish. And that's what we saw in Genesis with the story of the famine. People were dying and perishing. And in order for them to live, they needed to go to the blessed son, Joseph, to receive from him the seed by which they needed to live. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. So, the people of the land of Egypt observed the blessings of God upon them in the land of Egypt and the promises of God to them regarding the departure of the covenant people and the judgment of the Egyptian people. So what do they do as a result of these observations? And now we're getting into our new stuff. How will they respond to the sons of Israel based upon their concerns over the sons of Israel? And that is kind of where we ended last week with subpoint C under Roman numeral number 3. And we said that they decided to have shrewd dealing with the covenant people. Look at verse 10. It says of Exodus chapter 1, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, otherwise they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So we saw last week that the Egyptian people first, number one, under that, confront the people with worldly wisdom. The new king called the people of Egypt to relate to the covenant people of God, the sons of Israel, and he called them to deal with them with a particular type of action. He says to them, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." And your translation may say, "Come, let us deal wisely with them." And we saw from Scripture as we dug in that there are two different kinds of wisdom in the Word and in the world. And those two types of wisdom were illustrated for us back in Genesis. It helps us understand Exodus. Remember where we saw the wisdom that was described that Joseph had, and Joseph's wisdom was an effectual wisdom, a life-giving wisdom, but it was a wisdom that came from God. And remember, even Pharaoh recognized that he had that wisdom, and he set him above the whole land of Egypt. And that was compared in that same chapter to the ineffectual, not life-giving, wisdom of those Egyptian wise men. Remember, who couldn't interpret Pharaoh's dream? They were called the wise men. They couldn't do anything. They were impotent. So that's the two different types of wisdom that we have here. This is another theme that we're going to see here in Genesis, especially as we go in through the plagues. Right? We see the power of God. We see the wisdom of God. It's effectual. And we see the power and the wisdom, the worldly wisdom of man, that it's ineffectual. So the world cannot know God. The world cannot know the blessings of God or the life that comes from God through worldly wisdom. It can't do it. It's impossible. Worldly wisdom, as it is described in the Scriptures, is useless, it's foolish, it's ineffectual. The wisdom of God is the absolute opposite. The wisdom of God is directly associated with His Word. It is effectual, by which man may live. It is ultimately expressed, as we saw last week when we read 1 Corinthians 1, in Jesus Christ. Remember, it said Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. And the power of God, okay? The new king of Egypt rejects the wisdom of God, which brings life. And instead, he embraces and he calls his people to embrace the fleshly wisdom of the world in dealing with the covenant people of God who are in the world, okay? So how does the world act in the worldly wisdom toward the covenant people of God that are in the world? This is where we left off. And this is the next part of their shrewd dealing or their worldly wisdom. It's number 2 now for your notes. And the next tactic they take is to curtail. To curtail. It's an attempt to abate or to stop the blessing of the covenant people of God. Look at me with me again at verse 10. It says, verse 10, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." And then what does it say next? "Otherwise, they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." I'm focusing on the "otherwise, they will multiply." So the main concern of this new king of Egypt is that the sons of Israel are going to multiply. The king of Egypt directs the Egyptian people to an action whose goal then is to hinder or to curtail the sons of Israel from multiplying.
And the statement of the king of Egypt here seems to ignore the fact that the sons of Israel had already multiplied, that they were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied. We already read that. What he wants to do here is to prevent what has already happened. The covenant people had already been blessed by God. They were already fruitful in the land. But now the Egyptians want to say, full stop. We're going to put a stop to this. They want to stop their increase. They want to abate their blessing. And in other words, they want the opposite of what the word of God had promised would happen to his children. Their will was in opposition, conflict with the will of the God of the universe. Their word was in opposition to the declared word of God towards his covenant people. And the stated intention of their work was to work against what God had done. Never a good idea, but there you are. Are they going to be successful? No way. Not because of the power of the sons of Israel, but because of the power of God and because of the promise of his word. The Egyptians then and the world today wants to declare that the covenant people of God are cursed, are dying, are unfruitful. We must remember that the words of man have no power. And their efforts to make a covenant child of God to be something other than what God has declared them to be is not effectual. It's not going to do anything. This is Psalm 2 now. We talked about Psalm 1 last week. Now we talk about Psalm 2. Again, if you want to memorize any part of Scripture, top priority is Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar? And the people devising, think scheming, think worldly wisdom, and the people devising a vain thing. It's ineffectual. It doesn't do anything. Verse 2 of Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Friends, we have to continually remind ourselves that the words of men are not true and that God's word is true. Don't believe the lies of the world. How do you not believe the lies of the world? You need, my friend, discernment. How do you get discernment? You abide in the word. In its law, you meditate day and night. That's how you get discernment. God's word has declared that his covenant people are blessed, are made alive, and are fruitful. Okay? Period. If you are one of God's covenant people, through the eternal covenant promises that are in Jesus Christ, today, you can know that God has declared that you are blessed in Christ, that you have been made alive in Christ, that you are fruitful in Christ, no matter what's going on in your life, and no matter what somebody says about you or the world says about you. But in verse 10, we also see the third part of the plan of the world against the covenant people. The third part, the third action is control. Control. It's an attempt to keep or to use their blessing. Look again at verse 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, otherwise they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. Here we see the purpose again behind the wisdom of the world in relation to the covenant people of God. The world not only wants to curtail or to stop or to abate the blessings of the people of God in opposition to the word and the will of God, which they can't do, they also want to control the people of God. And in so doing, they want to reject the control and the sovereignty of God over them and over themselves. The curtailing of the multiplication of the sons of Israel was to control or to keep the sons of Israel from what? Scripture says,
from fighting against them, that is, breaking their control over them, and departing the land, that is, leaving the area of their control and influence. All of this was, again, keep this in mind, all of this was in opposition to the clearly declared word and will of God that his people are going to leave the land of Egypt. They were rejecting the control of God over all things. Again, God's word, the source of wisdom, is clear. It tells us as we open the page of scriptures that this world is passing away, that it will perish. The just, or the righteous, it tells us, shall live by faith, that faith in the word of God, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Worldly wisdom says no to that. So they say no to that word of God, and they attempt to control and enslave and keep the people of God for their earthly benefit in opposition to and rejection of the will and the word and the sovereignty of God. It's a fool's errand, friends. It's not going to work. And we're going to see that here in Exodus chapter 1 and throughout the book. And even throughout Scripture. Again, go back to Psalm 2. Think of Psalm 2. The world, the nations of the earth, they're the ones who are raging against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say to each other, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Fetters are chains, right? In other words, they don't want to be controlled. They want to be the ones that are controlling. They say, "We will not be bound by anyone. We will not serve the living God." No, instead, they want to bind the people of God. They want to be served by God. They want to be served by the people of God. And what is God's response in Psalm 2 to their plan to break control? You remember in verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens," what? "He laughs." It's like, you know, when my kids were little and they said, I'm gonna fight you, Dad." They're not going to beat me. It's all play, and I laugh. It says, "The Lord scoffs at them." And then verse 5, what does he do in response? "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury." In other words, the attempts of the world to control the covenant people of God are an attempt to control the God of the covenant people. And God just laughs. And all of the world's plans, all of their worldly wisdom, all of their devising schemes, they're kind of brushed away by God with just a simple word. And what is that word? Well, Psalm 2 still tells us. If you go, I know I'm going to Psalm 2 a lot. Verse 6. What does he say? What does God say in this word? He says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware," like a pot. What is God's word in response to the attempts of the world to control? He's saying, "My word is the king that I have set up, my king. My word is my son. My word is my beloved one. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the living and final word of God that makes all the plans of the world to confront God and his people, to curtail God and his people, to control God and his people, absolutely ineffective and laughably lacking.
We should not be surprised when the world around us works with worldly wisdom against the covenant people of God in Jesus Christ. We should not be surprised when they attempt to stop your fruitfulness in the Spirit. They can't do it. Don't worry. We should not be surprised when the world tries to use or diminish your strength in the Lord. God uses, remember, the weak things of the world to shame the wise. In your weakness, he'll make you strong. Don't worry about that. Or when the world seeks to control you and keep you and it refuses to let you go, saying you're going to be part of us, they have no power to keep you. They have no power to use you when you are already kept in the hand of God. We're already being used by him. You are being held by a good shepherd. Remember, Scripture says nobody can pluck you from his hand. You don't have to worry about that. But friend, we need to understand that this is the way in which the world will relate to you today, now, if you are part of God's covenant people in Jesus Christ. We're going to see in Exodus, as we go through, this is not only the way the world relates to the covenant people, it's the context, it's the setup, the setting in which God makes his power known to the world. It's the setup and the context in which God glorifies his name before all the people. Therefore, you should welcome that situation. And it is also the context in which God displays his grace and his mercy to the world that hates him and wants to control him and wants to depose him of his sovereignty. How do I know that? Because I know how Psalm 2 ends. Psalm 2 doesn't just end with the promise that God's anointed is going to come in with a rod of iron and bash their heads in and break them up like old pots. How does Psalm 2 end? Go back and look at it. It ends with God's gracious call to the nations to come to the Son for life. It says in verse 10, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord, worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way." In other words, don't perish, live. "For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." In other words, it ends with, you know that judge that's coming to break your head open with a rod of iron? Hey, just submit to him. Run to him for refuge. And guess what? You're not going to perish. You'll be blessed. You'll live. So Christian, I want you to not be afraid. I want you to not be surprised, as we're talking about in 1 Peter with Pastor and Sunday mornings. You look to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will, just as Joseph said, he will surely take care of you. And what else will he do? He will surely bring you up out of this place and bring you to a place he has promised you, a place he is preparing for you, a heavenly kingdom, all according to his sure and true word of promise. Never forget that when the world tries to confront you with their worldly wisdom and it tries to curtail and abate and stop your blessing and it tries to control you to serve man rather than to serve God, that our response to them is not to fight. It's not to rail and rage. That's the world's tactic, right? Psalm 2, that's the world's tactic. What is our response? Our response has to be God's response. And we've already talked about what God's response is because he tells us in Psalm 2. We have to say to those who would be against us and oppose us, hey, look to the Son. Submit to the Son. Worship the Son. Why? Because we end with the way the psalm ends. How blessed are all who take refuge in him, period. This is not a you protecting yourself thing or your family or our rights. Look, we all want to talk about America's going on a trajectory. Your job is not to save America. Your job is to point the world to Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. What do you do to confront the world's plans against you? You take refuge in Jesus Christ. You got to follow your own advice. How do you respond to the world that comes against you? You call them to take refuge in Jesus Christ. Period. End of story. Done. But the world does more than just declare the blessed covenant people of God to be cursed in opposition to the word and will of God. They do more than just devise plans based in worldly wisdom to curse the covenant people of God. The world takes action in this world according to their words of cursing and plans to curse. And that is what we're going to see happen to the sons of Israel in our next section, Roman numeral number 4. God's covenant people are actively cursed by Egypt. That is how they respond now in your brackets. They're persecuted. They're persecuted. Verse 11 through 14 in Exodus 1, the Egyptian people move from observing the actions, observing God's covenant people, and from devising plans against the sons of Israel to taking action against the sons of Israel in accordance with their worldly wisdom and the desire to oppose God's word and God's will of blessing and life upon them. Let's read it in verses 11 through 14. So they appointed taskmasters over them to oppress them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they dreaded the sons of Israel. The Egyptians used violence to compel the sons of Israel to labor, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors, which they violently had them perform as slaves. So remember that in your Bibles, when you're reading and studying the Word of God, you look for those repeated phrases. You look for those progressive actions. When I say progressive, I don't mean liberal. I mean rather chronological actions of more defining actions. This is what we have here. So let's go through the section and see what I mean. What is the first action that the Egyptians take based upon their scheming born of worldly wisdom? In verse 11, it says they appoint taskmasters over them to oppress them with hard labor. Stop there. We have what they did. They appointed taskmasters over them. That is, the Egyptians appointed earthly masters over the covenant people of God. Not necessarily a bad thing. We all have earthly masters. We all have earthly authority over us. It gets bad when we get to their purpose. What was the stated purpose of the taskmasters? What does your Bible say was the purpose? It was to oppress them. This is where it gets bad. And here also we have the means by which they chose to accomplish that oppression. It was the chosen means of with hard labor. It's a repeated phrase in this section. This is the first action of the Egyptian people toward the covenant people of God, and we note under subpoint A, the sons of Israel were oppressed with hard labor. They were oppressed with hard labor in verse 11. The overarching purpose of the Egyptians toward the sons of Israel to confront them with worldly wisdom, to curtail their blessing, to control them to serve man rather than to God, was to oppress them. So we ask, what does the word oppression mean? And we've seen that Hebrew word translated oppress before. The first time was part of God's eternal covenant promises to Abraham. Remember, we read it already, Genesis 15:13. He promised that they're going to be strangers in a land. He's going to say, you're going to be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. God said it was going to happen. The oppression of Abraham's descendants was part of God's word, part of God's promise to bless Abraham for his life and that he would be a blessing to the nations of the world, part of his promise that he would make them a great nation. Abraham received God's covenant promise that back then when he was 75 years old. 25 years later, remember, this old man as good as dead had a son from his own body. He had Isaac. And then 190 years after that, we have Jacob coming into the land of Egypt. And here we are now, 71 years after the people of Israel have been in the land of Egypt. So here now in Exodus 1:11, we are at least 286 years from the time that God declared to Abraham that his people should know in the future that they would be oppressed for 400 years. Think about this. from the Egyptians' perspective, their earthly perspective, they came up with the idea to set taskmasters over them to oppress the people of Israel as a means to diminish them, as a means to control them. Did they come up with that? No. God declared that the people would be oppressed 286 years beforehand. The tactic of the Egyptians that was meant for evil against the people of God, God meant for good. Where have you heard that before? You heard that in Genesis with Joseph, with his brothers. He said, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Why? To save you by a great deliverance and keep many people alive, the whole world, right? So don't get me wrong here. Oppression is not fun. It is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 16:6 to describe when Sarah treated Hagar harshly. It's the same Hebrew word used when the angel of the Lord told Hagar to return to Sarah and submit to her authority. It's the same Hebrew word used by Laban when he warns Jacob, you better not mistreat my daughters. And it is the same Hebrew word used to describe the force that Shechem used when he raped Jacob's daughter Dinah. Oppression is when one party uses force that is harsh and that is cruel and that is unfair to control another party into submission. The means by which they did this was one of those repeated phrases and themes we have in this section. It's with hard labor. The Hebrew also translates that burdens. And what's the point of a burden? A burden is something that weighs you down. A burden is something that brings you low. The hard labor was meant to curtail, to diminish, to knock them down. Did their plan work? Were they knocked down? No, friends, because your scripture tells you the exact opposite happens. Look at it with me in verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to oppress them with hard labor. Were they knocked down? And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. So they weren't knocked down. That's the part in your notes you haven't filled in yet. On that. They weren't knocked down. That was their purpose. Instead, they built. The sons of Israel were not brought low. Instead, we read here that they bore those burdens and they built up storage cities for Pharaoh. What the Egyptians threw at them, they took. They bore. They built. We don't read that the sons of Israel rebelled against the Egyptians or railed against the mistreatment of the Egyptians or refused the forced labor of the Egyptians. No, apparently they submitted to the mistreatment of the Egyptians. And we say, how could they do that? How would they do that? Well, if they were holding on to the word of God, they knew that they were the covenant people of God, declared by his word to be blessed. And so they were. And in that very same word of blessing, it included that promise that they would be oppressed for a time. And that this oppression would be the precursor towards the great deliverance when God, by his word and God, by his power, would bring them up out of Egypt with a great many possessions. They knew that. Now, Christian, do you know that? As you're living in this world, are you a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God in Jesus Christ? Can you expect oppression? Can you expect mistreatment and harshness and cruel force and persecution in the world? Well, yeah. God's word has declared that it will be so. John 15:18, Jesus Christ told his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. If they followed my word, they will follow yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. See, there's the same basis of why the children of Israel were persecuted by that new king. He didn't know Joseph. The oppression of the people of God perpetrated by the world, which they mean for evil against you. Friends, God means it for the good of his people. Isn't that what Pastor's been teaching us in 1 Peter 4 every Sunday morning? Christian, how can you endure the oppression of the world? And I can only give you the same answer that we've already talked about and which Scripture calls you to. It's simple. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take refuge in his word. He said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, my word I have given you," in other words, "so that in me you may have" what? Peace. He says, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So how do you overcome? You look to the one who's already overcome. As you look to Christ and you look to his word and your oppression, the result is actually a building. It's a strengthening of your faith. That's James 1. The world may mean it for your evil, to bring you down, to bring you low. God means it for your good. Take courage. Your Savior has overcome the world. Your suffering is for a time. It has a set time. He is coming to bring you up out of this place with very great possessions. And you know what that possession is? It's himself. In Christ, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's everything that's in him. Joy, peace, life. They're all in Christ. Next, we see the progressive nature of the oppression. B, violence with hard labor. The Egyptians used violence to compel the sons of Israel. But it says in verse 12, the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they dreaded the sons of Israel. Your translation may say rigorously instead of violence, but the word rigorous does not convey the full meaning of the Hebrew, which is harshness, severity, cruelty. The oppression of the world against the people of God comes with violence against the people of God to compel them to serve the world. Violence, remember this, is a tool of worldly wisdom. Violence is a tool of the world. Back in Genesis 6:11, remember before the great flood, God looked at the earth, remember? He saw that it was corrupt, and it says, in the sight of God, the earth was filled with violence. In Genesis 49, we saw in Jacob's blessing of Simeon and Levi, he declared that their swords were implements of violence. Remember what they did with those swords? They hacked up and killed every man in the city of Shechem. The aim of violent action committed against another is to hurt. It is to damage. It is to kill. And isn't that what the Egyptian people wanted? We're going to see that more next week when they actually take action to kill. They saw the sons of Israel were fruitful, that they were too many, and their numbers were too great, so they came up with this plan born of worldly wisdom that included violence to cut their numbers down, to make them unfruitful, to nullify the blessings of God. And did it work? And we see here it did not. The more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied. The world's plan to oppress the covenant people with violence, to kill and diminish the sons of Israel, actually accomplished the very opposite. They multiplied more. And the more the world tried to take away from the sons of Israel, the more the Lord added to the number and the reach of the sons of Israel. And here again, what man meant for evil against them, God meant for their good. God was making them even more of a great nation according to his covenant promises. Christian, the tactic of the world against you has not changed. Their oppression will include violence with the goal to end you. And you know what? If you had to protect yourself, you would have no chance. But you take courage, look to the Son who has overcome the world and bore its violence before you, and yet never acted in any violence of his own. You remember Isaiah 53, right? His grave was assigned with the wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. If the world commits violence against us, we do not respond in kind. Rather, we look to our Savior. We follow in his steps. We look to his word and his promise. His promise to you is Psalm 72:14. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So Jeremiah 15:21, "So I will rescue you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent." So Christian, the violence of the world will not end you. In fact, God often uses violence of the world against his people to do what? To multiply his people. Christian, the world, think about this. The world cannot kill you ultimately, because you are kept by the Son, Jesus Christ, in whom is life. Can I remind you of Romans 8:35 to 39 here as we consider the violent tactics of the world? Where it asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness, or here we go, or danger or the sword, implements of violence? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." This is violent language. Verse 37. "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is no sword on earth, friends, that can cut the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and you. The violence of the people of Egypt against the covenant people of God did not work. It only made them multiply. It only increased the dread of the people of Egypt over the sons of Israel, and the violence of the nations of our world against the covenant people of God won't work either. It cannot take their life in Christ. It'll only make the people of God multiply. And finally, I'm going to do it. We're going to see the third aspect is their bitterness with hard labor. Bitterness. Look again in verses 13 and 14. "The Egyptians used violence to compel the sons of Israel to labor. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field." Here's the final aspect of the oppression of the Egyptians, wrought by their worldly wisdom, once again connected with hard labor. They couldn't knock them down because they built. They couldn't kill them because they multiplied. What do they do then? They make their lives bitter. And that Hebrew translated bitter is only seen one time before. It's in Genesis 49, during where Jacob is blessing Joseph. And it's starting in verse 22. It says, "Joseph is a fruitful branch by a spring." Reminds us of the children of Israel in Egypt. "Its branches hang over a wall." Verse 23, "The archers provoked him." That's the word for bitter. "And shot at him and were hostile toward him." Here, Joseph, like Israel in Exodus 1, was a fruitful branch. But what happened to Joseph? Well, the archers provoked him. They shot at him. They were hostile towards them. Who was that? Well, we saw his brothers betrayed him when he was trying to do them good, sold him into slavery, treated him as good as dead. That would make one's life bitter. After that, he was bought as a slave, serving a master faithfully. And what happened? He was falsely accused of a heinous sin, unjustly thrown into prison. That might make your life bitter. Then after that, he faithfully served the chief jailer, basically did all of his work for him, served the inmates, one of whom was the chief cupbearer who promised to help him out when he got in and tell the Pharaoh he was falsely in prison. He forgot about him and he stayed in prison for years. That would make you bitter. Joseph's life was one marked by bitterness, one bitterness after another, of how others had cruelly and violently mistreated him. But Joseph's blessing did not end with the declaration that, oh, the archer shot at you and made your life bitter. If you keep reading in his blessing, it says, "But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings from the breast and the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the furthest boundary of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on top of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers." So what do we see here? That man had sentenced Joseph to this life of bitterness time and time again. And they make no mistake, he really did experience bitterness. It was bitter. It was hard. But what do we read about Joseph's time and time again in the Word of God? We saw in the account, but the Lord was with him, and the Lord extended kindness to him, and the Lord granted him favor in the eyes of others. In the account of Joseph, we saw that though man brought real bitterness into the life of Joseph, God brought blessing upon blessing according to his covenant promises. And the Egyptians, their goal was to bring real bitterness into the lives of the sons of Israel, to convince them that in this life you are cursed. But God was with them. And even in their times of bitterness, God blessed them, and he heaps blessing upon their heads. He doesn't forget them. And friend, I just want to end with this. If you are in a time of bitterness in your life this morning, because we all have them and you will have them, have you been like Joseph? Have you been betrayed, used, falsely accused, unjustly treated, forgotten by others in this world? Bad things happen to us in this world, and they are often very, very bitter. If you are in Christ this morning and you're part of God's covenant people, take courage. The Lord is with you in a more intimate way than he was with Joseph. He has extended kindness to you in his Son, Jesus Christ, whose Spirit dwells within you. He has given you his favor, and you will be able to bear up under the bitterness you may experience in this life, because, just like the blessing of Joseph, it is the hands of the Mighty One of Jacob, for there is a shepherd, the Stone of Israel, who will uphold you. And it is the God of your Father who helps you, and the Almighty who blesses you. Your end, like Joseph, will be blessing upon blessing upon blessing on your head. Though your life may go through times of bitterness, you will go through the valley of the shadow of death. By God's promise, you will be pursued with his goodness and his mercy all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you once again for your word. I thank you for the promises contained therein. Father, sometimes we feel like we're drinking from a fire hose as we open up your word, and you give us so much of your truth, and your glory is almost too much for our two eyes to see or our little brains to comprehend. I pray that you would help us to think upon these things, to meditate upon them. And as we do, I pray that you'd help us to digest the truths of your word, which point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us each day in our times of bitterness, in our times of challenge, to take refuge in the Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.